Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be there just for a moment because our text is elsewhere, but this passage is kind of a theme verse, a theme passage for us as we're going through a series here at Christmas time. And I wonder if you have been thinking about this passage. I encourage you to memorize Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. And I would like us to begin today by all of us once again reading this together. Hebrews 5, 8 to 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Anybody willing to stand or sit and quote these two verses for us? Have you done that? Worked on these this week? Very good. Thank you so much. And we've had two guys do it this morning. Maybe we'll get some ladies as we go along here this month. But I do want to encourage you to keep reflecting on that. We'll keep reviewing it here in these services and having you quote it. But why are we looking at those verses? Why are they the theme for our meditations here this month? There is, of course, an emphasis there on Christ as a human being, going through all kinds of human experiences, encountering things in a very personal, firsthand way that as God, he would not have in time on earth experienced that way. And as the passage explains in verse 9, it's not just that he went through these things firsthand, but that actually that doing so enabled him to accomplish our salvation, that it was a vital part of the whole process through which God is redeeming us. And that firsthand experience and these different elements of his life on earth, there are many of them. And in this series, we are looking at some of those elements, not all of them by any means, but some of these elements of the humanity of Jesus to give us a greater appreciation for what it is we're celebrating here at Christmas time, to hopefully help us to appreciate more Christ's humanity, to worship him specifically for the different aspects of his humanity. And so the title of our series is Wonders of the Incarnation. And we are picking up some of these wonders from the Gospel of Luke, because Luke is the one that most focuses on the humanity of Christ. And you may remember from last time that we're approaching this in the reverse order. We will end up, Lord willing, on Christmas Sunday in the beloved Christmas passage in Luke chapter 2. But last week, we actually started at the end of the book and talked about wonders of the incarnation in Christ's passion. And we were occupied there with certain of the incidents that took place around his trials and his suffering and his death. We considered these kinds of truths, his endurance as a human being of so much physical suffering and so much betrayal and so much injustice, and yet how, as a human being, facing suffering at the hands of other human beings, he still had the spirit of forgiveness toward his persecutors, and what it was that enabled him as a human being to endure all of that and to have those kinds of responses was his desperate reliance upon God as he poured out his heart to his Father in prayer, as he clung to the prophecies of God's word that interpreted his experience for him, that guided him through those moments. And he did all of that as a genuine human being. And it was a moving and a humbling thing to consider. Today, we're going to actually keep going in that vein, but move further into the book of Luke. We're going to move further back, dipping into various stories about the public ministry of Christ. And actually, there's a lot about that in this book. There's a lengthy section that is given over to Jesus' ministry of going around the nation of Israel, healing people, teaching them, interacting with them, correcting them, meeting their needs in different ways. And it runs all the way from chapter 3 through the middle of chapter 19 when he finally gets to Jerusalem for his passion. And in fact, the city of Jerusalem is critical in all of this. When you're looking at these middle chapters, the bulk of what Luke recounts about the activity of Christ on earth, we are focusing our thoughts on that. And you look at that and you compare it to what is recounted in other gospels about Jesus' ministry. It has been estimated that about 92% of that material, those stories, that information, that teaching, those healing stories, about 92% of it is actually unique to the Gospel of Luke. And it is all structured in terms of Jesus is doing all these things, but he's doing all these things while he is on a huge journey. Now, there's a lot more to it, and he visited a lot of places, but the way it's structured in Luke is that Jesus is on a journey. And in fact, if you turn with me to chapter 9 of Luke, I want to show that to you as we just note a few of these comments that are keeping before you that in all of these events, Jesus is on this journey toward the city of Jerusalem. And that little expression, he's on a trip to Jerusalem or something along those lines, is what actually creates the momentum and sets up the outline of this passage. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that statement launches you into the first section of these stories. The bulk of his public ministry, though it started back in chapter 3, and a lot of that had to do with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, chapter 9, verse 51, he is starting this trip to Jerusalem. And jump ahead to chapter 13 and verse 22. And you see here the beginning of the second section. It says, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And you're going to read for several chapters about a bunch of other things he did, but it's not just that he's randomly walking around doing these wonderful things. He has got his face set to go to Jerusalem. It's all a journey in that direction. And the third section begins at chapter 17 and verse 11. And notice what it says there, Luke 17, 11. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." And that's going to take you all the way through the middle of chapter 19 when he's finally going to get there, and you end up shortly reading about the triumphal entry and the beginning of the events that we were talking about last week. We're going to focus on this last section of this trip to Jerusalem. And we're only going to look closely at one of the stories. But I'm trying to make the point that all the way through, we want to keep these different events connected with the humanity of Jesus. And that what we're celebrating at Christmas, God becoming man, is actually reflected in different ways in all of these stories, and it heightens our appreciation for the human nature of Jesus Christ. What's the very first thing he does there? Chapter 17, verse 11, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, passes along between Samaria and Galilee. Look at what it says. Your Bible probably has this heading. Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. The God of heaven has stooped so low that he is touching the untouchables. That he is not just talking and teaching, but he's getting so close and personal with them. And around their corrupting sickness, enough to be able to declare them clean and to heal them once and for all. And yes, there's a big point about the issue of thanksgiving and our response to God's works. But let's not miss the fact that this all starts when the God of heaven comes into contact with unclean people, with lepers. Now he moves on. And he has some things to teach people about the kingdom. Specifically, verse 20, the Pharisees who say, "We want to see some signs. We want to know that you're the king and this is the kingdom you're bringing in." And he goes on into some teaching that basically is designed to show them you have too triumphalistic view of the kingdom. You're thinking about taking over the world and having these positions of power. And actually, the kingdom is going to take a lot more subtle and humble form. It's actually going to require that I, as a human being, be rejected. I'm a human being. Yes, I'm coming to bring in the kingdom, but it's not in the way that you thought. Actually, what's going to end up happening is that first verse 25, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's how my kingdom works, through humiliation. Go on to chapter 18. What is he doing there? He's giving a parable on prayer. And of course, we talked about prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane last time, and here he is talking about the same thing, only by giving these people a story to encourage them that they need to persevere in that same spirit of reliance on God manifested through prayer. And then what happens? Look at the headings in your Bible once again. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Let the children come to me. The rich ruler. And all three of those incidents are designed to demonstrate the kind of humility, the kind of confession, the kind of faith, as opposed to self-righteousness and glory to myself and seeking my own kingdom, as it were, humbling myself. That's the way you enter into this kingdom. It parallels exactly the kind of experience that the Messiah himself went through. And at the end of that, what does it say at verse 31? Jesus foretells his death a third time. And very explicitly, for the third time in this book, he is talking in detail about what is ahead for him. And the nature of his ministry and the nature of his kingdom is humiliation. It is as a human being going through this suffering. That is key. That is the way. And then what's the next heading? Jesus heals a blind beggar. And once again, he is interacting in a very personal way with somebody who is in a desperate condition that can do nothing to deliver himself, to help himself, and he miraculously restores the sight of this blind man who had the same kind of attitude that he has been lifting up here, the attitude of just humbly come before me like a child and seek my grace and seek my deliverance. And then what? Chapter 19. After that, brings us to the story of Jesus interacting with a notorious sinner. His name is Zacchaeus, and it's all along the same line of Jesus as a human being touching a life that many people would prefer to avoid. And then he ends all of this right before the triumphal entry with this parable of the 10 minas, which is about being faithful with the opportunities and gifts and resources you have received from God while you're waiting for the kingdom. It's a matter of being faithful in the place where God put you with the things God's put in your hands. And I think one of the connections is he's calling on you to do that, but he, as your redeemer, as a human being, he has been doing that himself all through these stories. He has been a faithful steward of the little bit of time that he had on earth, of the resources that he had at his disposal in connection with the Holy Spirit carrying out his ministry on earth. He is calling on you to do the same thing he has been doing. This is how his kingdom works. And my point is that all of the actions that I have surveyed there are the actions of a genuine human being. He is God. We don't want to minimize that. But that is not primarily what we think about at Christmas time. What we celebrate at Christmas time is that God joined himself in an intimate way with a human nature. And as a human being, Jesus is exposing himself to the full scope of the human condition. And he is living as a human being under the rule of God. And he is working with people in their weakness. And he is willing to come in contact with them in all of their suffering and in all of their sinfulness. And he is willing to come alongside them and minister to them what they need, where they're at, living day to day among broken human beings. And as a human being himself, ministering personally to the needs of real people. And what I want to do is to borrow the language of Hebrews 5 to make this point. We could say it this way. Although he was a son, he learned compassion through the things that he ministered, or through the people to whom he ministered. And being made perfect in that way as well, experiencing all of this suffering, engaging with people, meeting their needs, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. As you go through Christmas, as you see the baby in a manger, I encourage you to think about that. That God was physically entering this world of broken people, and he was engaging with them in a personal way, and he was mercifully serving them. That is what we want to meditate on this morning as we look more closely at just one of those stories, and really the story that brings us all to a head. In the structure of Luke, there are a lot of commentators that you will find will say this story as the final interaction of Jesus with a sinner on the way to Jerusalem. This story of Zacchaeus that, you know, we think of as this cute little Sunday school story and this guy climbing up a tree and isn't this kind of a quaint little thing. Actually, this little story brings together all of these threads about the humanity of Christ engaging on earth with sinful people. And in many ways, as far as that trip to Jerusalem, it is the climactic story of them all. Our theme this morning as we look at this, wonders of the incarnation in Christ's ministry to sinners. Last week, we were considering the wonders of the incarnation in his passion and death, and now in his personal ministry to broken people. And we see here several features of that ministry. The first one is this, that the incarnate God took the initiative to minister to sinners. He made this all happen. He took the step to move it forward. The incarnate God, yes, there were times when he waited for people to come to him. But in this story, he is a lot more aggressive about it. And this is underscoring the theme of his initiative in ministering to sinners. We read the story early in the service, and I'm not going to read it again, but I will just point out a few points as we dip into some of these verses. It says in verse 3 that he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature, and so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, Zacchaeus is taking some initiative here. And there's a sense in which he takes the first step. It is noteworthy and even a little funny to see this short little guy climbing up into this tree to see who this individual was. But beyond that, we really don't know his motive. And the text doesn't highlight why he did that or the level of his interest in Christ. My hunch is that he was just curious about all the commotion. He saw this crowd of people. He probably had heard the name of Jesus before. Perhaps he'd heard about the miracle that had just been done with this blind beggar. And he wants to get a personal look at this healer to see what this is all about. Maybe he knew more. Maybe he had heard as well about the compelling teachings of this rabbi, and how there was such a ring of truth and such a uniqueness as compared to the other teachers. Maybe it was even more. Maybe he had some sense of guilt over his lifestyle and was searching for a clean conscience before God. Maybe by the Spirit's working in his heart, this man ached for something more satisfying than money. That might be the case, but the text just does not focus on that. And so we don't really know. What does it focus on? What it focuses on is that Jesus took note of Zacchaeus, and Jesus, among all the however many hundreds of people that must have been there, he singles out this one man for special attention. And in fact, if Jesus hadn't taken that initiative, if Jesus hadn't pursued him, we have no indication that Zacchaeus would have done anything beyond what he had already done and just climbing up that tree and see what was going on. Presumably, he would have walked away with an exciting memory of having seen this healer with his own eyes, but with his heart and his life in the same broken condition. The thing that changed everything in his life was that Jesus pursued him. One commentator said this is the only instance in the four Gospels of Jesus inviting himself to somebody's home. Has anybody ever just showed up at your door and kind of assumed that they would be received and just planning on eating there, no invitation, and you had no forethought that this was going to happen? Can you imagine the God-man inviting himself to your house? That's really what gets this story going. Another commentator analyzes it in more detail, and he says this, quote, "The story of Zacchaeus is the second Jericho event to picture the elements of conversion." And I read for you just briefly some of these stories, and he's going to start comparing this with one of those stories. He says, Luke provides a beautiful literary contrast between this event and the blind man's healing. At the end of chapter 18, a blind man cries for help to see. Right? You got this man who can't see, and he's there on the side of the road just crying out for Christ to have mercy on him. While here, a short man must work his way up to the tree to see Jesus. Jesus meets the needs of both. Zacchaeus is an example of someone longing to see Jesus just as the blind man did, but there is a difference in their stories. Where the blind man had to cry out to get Jesus' attention, here Jesus takes the initiative. Zacchaeus isn't up there saying, "Hey, Jesus, look at me, help me." He's just observing. In this story, different from the other, where the man is crying out for help, Jesus actually says, "You, I want to talk with you." Where the blind man had to cry out to get Jesus' attention, here Jesus takes the initiative. The story of the blind man pictured faith, while the Zacchaeus story pictures Jesus' initiative to save the lost, chapter 19 and verse 10. The major theme of the unit is Jesus' initiative to the lost. And that's the point I'm making right now. The incarnate God took the initiative to minister to sinners. In fact, this initiative is so strong that as you look at what Jesus actually says, it reflects what theologically we know as effectual calling. Listen to how Jesus speaks to him in verse 5. He looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." There's a note of authority there. That's a command. That is an effectual summons to him. And in fact, that word must, it's a little word in Greek, but it occurs in the Gospel of Luke about twice as many times as in any of the other Gospels, and it's a sub-theme here in this book. You can look for the word must or the expression, "it is necessary," the next time you read through Luke. And it's a little expression that has to do with this sense of compulsion in the heart of Jesus Christ, because he knows that his Father has a sovereign plan for his life and for his ministry and for his death. Everything is divinely determined. This must happen. It is necessary for me, for example, to go to Jerusalem. And now he's saying, it is necessary, you, Zacchaeus, we are going to have supper together. I must go to your house. Theologically, we do refer to that as effectual calling. The moment in time when God moves beyond just the general call that goes out to all sinners, and he steps in and in a powerful way breaks down the sinner's resistance, convinces the sinner of his need, moves upon the will of that sinner to embrace Christ. And everybody who is a believer, you didn't know it by this title maybe, you didn't think about it in these terms, but there was a moment in your life, if you're a true believer, when basically God said to you, I must come and eat with you today. I am going to go to your house. Jesus takes the initiative not just to engage in a little casual conversation or just to generally speak about his work and how wonderful it would be if you got saved. He says, I must. This is going to happen. You're going to be one of mine. He takes the initiative that definitively, focusing on the necessity of saving this particular sinner that the Father had providentially put in his path. And Jesus himself yields to that necessary plan, and he pursues this man in that effectual way. That is what initiates the actual encounter. And this is the incarnate God taking the initiative to minister to sinners. Now let's not forget that expression, the incarnate God. This is the same God who created the world. This is the same God who created Zacchaeus himself. This is the same God who for years Zacchaeus had sinned against. This is the same God that had every right to cast Zacchaeus into the fires of his wrath forever and ever. This is the same God that was really not under a moral necessity to save Zacchaeus or anybody else. And yet this is the God, that same God, taking on flesh in such a personal way, approaching this man and saying, I'm going to save you. The incarnate God takes the initiative. That's one of the truths we reflect upon at Christmas, and I pray that he has done that for you. Number two, the incarnate God ministered despite discouraging factors. He not only took the initiative and made all that happen, but he did it against opposition or certain realities that would have been off-putting. These were kind of hurdles that he would have had to jump over in order to minister that way to Zacchaeus. What were these hurdles? What were the discouraging factors? Well, there was first of all the social status of the sinner. The fact that he was a tax collector. And when you read through the Gospel of Luke, here is another sub-theme, and that is that Jesus is so regularly focusing on those that are marginalized in society. This comes out in a lot of ways. There's one aspect of this. A lot of what is said in Luke that's kind of unique to Luke is his interaction with women and the fact that he was spending so much time and so much energy on a group of people, women in general, that would have had a kind of a second-class status in that society. And then beyond that, he is reaching out or in other ways elevating people that were outright social outcasts in his day. And in such a way that it's kind of a slap in the face to the Jewish people, right? Who is the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan that occurs only in Luke? It's somebody who was despised by the Jewish people. Somebody who would have been rejected and viewed again as an untouchable. These lepers that I mentioned in chapter 17, did you notice that they also were Samaritans? So whether because of their ethnic situation or their physical situation, these would have been people that everybody would have stayed away from, and those are the people that Jesus is going after. who is kind of the hero of the story in Luke chapter 16, where there's the rich man and there's beggar Lazarus. And the rich man ends up in hell. And Lazarus, for all of his detestable circumstances here on earth, and his being ignored and neglected and shoved aside by the wealthy and the powerful of the world, he ends up being shown to be a true believer. What about the story of the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke? Again, occurs only in this book. And it's all about God taking pity on this person that became so unclean and was in such a bad condition that he's out there eating with the pigs. You can hardly think of a more degrading circumstance to find yourself in as a Jewish person than eating the same food as the pigs. And yet he turns back and he is warmly embraced and the father throws a party. This is what the Gospel of Luke is all about. We find these stories touching, but we also find them very convicting because they challenge us, at least the ones I've mentioned there, they challenge us to be willing to move beyond our comfort zone and to reach out to the lowest members of society. And yet, what we're looking at here in the story of Zacchaeus is another kind of outcast. He's not an outcast because he's poor, or he's a shepherd, or he's out there with the pigs, or he's a prostitute or something, right? He's an outcast precisely because he is in an upper class, because he's one of the wealthy, because he is one that people, because of that status, tend to avoid and question and be skeptical about, and even though they're lower, to look down on him precisely because of his wealth. Verse 2 says, in fact, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. It seems to be that the city of Jericho was on an east to west trade route. And in order to get further into Israel, in this part of the country, you would tend to go through Jericho. And therefore, it was also a polling station, much like, you know, you get on a certain highway that you have to stop to pay your 25 cents or whatever to keep using the road. That was the nature of this road going through Jericho. And there Zacchaeus was, not just a tax collector, but he was in some kind of a supervisory role. He was a chief tax collector. He was running the show to some degree, and these people tended to make their money by overtaxing people. And there was also a political factor where, as a Jewish person, he would have been viewed as a traitor because he was on the side of and he was helping these Roman oppressors. It really is hard to think of a modern parallel. I mean, you start to think about a tax collector getting saved and being reached by Jesus, and you think, well, this would be like an IRS agent, right? We all tend to be a little skittish about them and not like them very much and really, really resist them or look down on them. But that's not negative enough, okay? What this would be like, it'd be more like if Russia or North Korea all of a sudden conquered the United States. And here are these people that traditionally have been our enemies, and there's a lot of antagonism, and they set up these polling places, that is, taxing places, and a few of your fellow American citizens go to the other side and end up working for them, taking your money to give to them, and also dipping in even more to get money for themselves. How would you feel toward those kinds of tax collectors? That's what we're actually talking about here. You know, it is difficult to minister to those who are socially lower than us. But actually, if I think on my own experience, I find it even harder to minister to those who are socially higher than me. Because with those people, I have no clout. I have no footing on which to have a relationship with them. With people lower than me, they tend to accept, perhaps, maybe because they're looking for something to be given to them. But people that are higher than you, what opportunities do you have? And why should they listen to you? That's actually the kind of outcast we're looking at here. This is the way human beings would normally think about that whole scenario and why they would have avoided people like Zacchaeus. And yet, the incarnate God did not let that stop him. He reached out to those who were lower than him socially, and he reached out to those who were higher than him socially. He did not let any of these social obstacles stand in the way of engaging with people and taking the initiative to deal with them about their needs. And this is no small theme in the Gospel of Luke. There are a lot of references to Jesus ministering to sinners of all kinds, including publicans, tax collectors. And on top of that, and really leading to this other theme, you have Jesus starting to bridge toward even the Gentiles, even toward those that by all Jewish people would have been rejected because of their ethnicity. In fact, to whom is the whole Gospel of Luke written? It's written to Theophilus, a Greek man, who apparently was a man in a position of high authority, most excellent Theophilus. And somebody in this higher status that would have been rejected by the Jewish people and questioned and avoided as kind of an oppressing figure. And it's just touching. You wonder what's going through his mind. Because he's reading about Jesus, you know, ministering to Samaritans and ministering to these Jews who were suffering and so forth. And now Jesus is ministering to a tax collector who's a little more parallel to Theophilus. And even to those kind of people, Jesus is showing mercy. No doubt Theophilus' heart would have been touched in a special way by reading this particular story. And Jesus overcomes the obstacle of the social status, but he also overcomes the obstacle of the criticism of other people who would have nothing of what he was attempting to do. Listen to the disdain of these people in verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. If you ever just put your heart out there and sacrificed in an effort to minister, and as you look around at the people of God, you know, basically what you get is grumbling and fault-finding and criticism. And this is not the only time that theme occurs here either, because it says in chapter 15 and verse 2 that as Jesus was drawing, as the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus does not let that criticism deter him either. That kind of arrogance, that kind of prejudice is so typical of fallen human nature. And yet the perfect man, the God-man, did not give in to those very human prejudices. And when he sees what's happening with Zacchaeus, really the response is one of joy. Full embrace. And he says in verse 9, and even though he is talking about Zacchaeus and to Zacchaeus, it's really a comment also directed to people criticizing. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Jesus is just overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving. This is wonderful. Salvation has come to this house. And what about that statement, "since he also is a son of Abraham"? He could be saying something like what Paul talks about, where a son of Abraham is not just one physically, but one who exercises faith in the Messiah like Abraham did. But that may be a little bit beyond this passage and affected too much by what's later taught in the epistles. There is another statement like this in chapter 13 where Jesus is going to heal a woman, and he does deliver her from some kind of deformity. And he says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he's speaking to other Jewish people, and he's saying, look, she's a daughter of Abraham too. In other words, she belongs to the covenant community. She's just as much a Jew as you are. Why are you looking down on her? Why are you resisting what I'm trying to do? She's in this line of covenant blessing as well. All of you people, after all, how did you end up being born a son of Abraham anyway? How did you end up in this family? And whose idea was this to bless this family anyway? All of you have this privilege by the gracious promises of God, who sovereignly put you in this family, and who are you to look down on one son of Abraham and think that somehow you're better? This is all about the grace of God. You're both having this opportunity because it is a gift that you have this connection to Abraham. You have nothing that inherently sets you off as more worthy of salvation than somebody else. And Jesus overcomes their criticism by bringing them down to that level and highlighting the grace of God. So the incarnate God took the initiative to minister to sinners, and he ministered despite those kinds of discouraging factors. Aren't you glad that Jesus kept working with you if you are a believer? No matter whoever else had given up on you, and how easy it is to give up on people, and how hard it is to even care about people that are different from you and that are outcast, higher or lower. Jesus perseveres despite those difficulties. He did it for Zacchaeus, and he did it for you if you are a believer. And number three, that brings us to verse 10. Here as we close, the incarnate God kept his focus on his redemptive mission. He was single-minded. Verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is not just a summary of this story, but just like many scholars view this incident as the climax of these Jerusalem travel stories in Luke, they also see verse 10 as really the theme verse of the whole Gospel of Luke. That the Son of Man has come. He was born as a baby. Here is why he did that: in order to seek and to save the lost. And that verse not only summarizes everything up to this point, but it anticipates everything after this point, as he finally does get to Jerusalem. And he is so committed to seeking and saving the lost that he's not just going to overcome obstacles to witness to them, to reach them. He is actually going to go this far. This is how single-minded he is. He is going to go so far as dying for them on a cross. That is what we celebrate here at this Advent season. God becomes man in order to get down on our level, in order to minister to us where we are, despite our utter unworthiness. He is pursuing us despite our rebellion against him, and he is doing everything necessary to deliver us from our sin and to restore us to our Creator and to bless us with eternal life. The incarnate God was driven by this sense of mission. My life is about seeking and saving the lost, and I'm willing to do whatever I have to do to make that happen. Now, how would we apply these truths to our lives? I want to leave you with a few thoughts here. First of all, I want to urge everybody here to make sure that you have responded to the summons of Jesus Christ, that you have embraced him like Zacchaeus did, that you have repented of your sin like Zacchaeus did. And it's fascinating, again, as you compare these stories, because just a few stories earlier, there's another rich man that Jesus is interacting with. And he's really talking about the same kinds of things. And that man, the rich young ruler, turns away because he still idolized his wealth and he wasn't willing to give it up. That was his God, and he wasn't willing to turn from it, to turn to Jesus. These two are opposites that are intended to be contrasted with each other. Here's a man who turned from his sin. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that as some kind of moralism that, you know, what we need to do is to sell everything we have or to give people all our money necessarily, and that doing that work somehow is what converts us. Just this morning, I was listening to a podcast, it was fascinating, that was analyzing, from a Christian perspective, traditional Christmas stories and movies. And doing a great job, really, of highlighting all the sentimental, hallmarky nonsense that goes for Christmas in our culture. And not just recent things, even something like Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol and the so-called conversion of Ebenezer Scrooge. And it was very similar to Zacchaeus, right? This miser, didn't want to give anybody anything, taking advantage of his employees. And what's the end of the story? He's got these dreams with these ghosts, and he ends up having a change of heart, and everything ends on the note of him going to Tiny Tim or whoever it was and giving him all this stuff, and there's all this happiness because he has learned to be compassionate and to celebrate joyfully this spirit of giving, which is what Christmas is all about, family and sharing. And that is pure moralism. That is not the gospel. That is not Christmas. Christmas is, yes, conversion as a result, but it is not by fixing up your life and giving your stuff away. It is by embracing Jesus as your sin bearer and the fruit that comes from your relationship to him. It may involve all these kinds of changes, but that's not the core of the matter. Respond to the summons of Jesus. Number two, if we are wanting to celebrate this season, if we're wanting to celebrate this season in a fitting way, reflecting the incarnation, how can we not come to this application that we ought to be looking for ways to minister like our Savior? That this is perfect humanity. It is touching the lost. It is looking for ways to engage with them. It is looking for opportunities to give them the truth. And I want to challenge you, like I'm challenging myself. We're going into these few weeks of celebration. Nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with gifts, nothing wrong with Christmas trees. But really, the fitting way to celebrate the incarnation of Christ is to tell somebody about it. It is to see, this is what the Son of Man came to do, and this is my Savior, and I want to share this with you because he has changed my life, and I want you to know about it. That would be a fitting way to celebrate Christmas. And number three, we're entitling this Wonders of the Incarnation. It's just to marvel at all of this, that this is the God of heaven who is summoning Zacchaeus and ministering to all these other people. Marvel at his condescension. In essence, what he did for Zacchaeus, he has done for you. And this moves you to worship him with all your heart and all your life, to know that you were one of these untouchables. And he reached out and he engaged you at a certain point. He had mercy on you and he turned you around and he forgave you and he died for you. Marvel at that. That would be the fitting response. Now that's the end of our sermon, and it's where Zacchaeus' story leaves us, but that's not really the end of the whole story of Christmas. Because as we've already noted in our service from Philippians 2, there was this period of humiliation, but Philippians 2 goes on to say that Christ was destined for more than that. He was resurrected, he ascended, and one day he's coming again, and every knee will bow. This is where it's going, and this is the ultimate wonder of the incarnation that we celebrate at this time. And as we close today, the choir is going to come and minister to us along those lines, the end of the story, as they sing for us the Hallelujah chorus. I invite you to worship from your heart with them as they sing.